I'm going to do my message in two parts this morning. So if you take your Bibles and you turn to Luke chapter 10, we're going to kind of do, if you know these terms, the exegesis first and then the application later. Luke chapter 10, there is a parable that Jesus told that we usually don't associate with Christmas, and I hope that you will from here on out. It's popularly known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everybody's heard it. You go out in the community, you talk about a Good Samaritan, people know what you're talking about, at least in general, but most of them know specifically the story. Whenever that happens, there is a tendency for familiarity to breed contempt for the truth. And so we're going to look this morning, not beginning at where Jesus is telling the story, but we need to get the setup for it in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I'm going to work my way through the passage this morning and sharing some things with you. Luke 10, 25 says, "Now behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Notice that the prompting is eternal life, and you have a tendency to jump and say, here Jesus is going to explain how to have eternal life, because that's what this guy is asking. But please make sure that you understand that the prompt is from the man, and the man has a problem here. Notice what he says. Number one, he's a lawyer. Now, in the first century, a Jewish lawyer is a guy who's an expert in the law of Moses, in the Word of God. Okay, this is not a lawyer out there in court. But he comes for what purpose but to test Christ? Interesting choice of words. Because in the temptation, in the wilderness, Satan came and tempted Jesus. And Jesus said, "You shall not tempt." And the word tempt and test are the same words. The Lord your God. He is seeking to discredit Christ. You know, when you're getting asked a question like that, you're really on dangerous ground. Because whatever the question is not really the question. There's an agenda at work here of destruction. I call it accusations with a question mark at the end of it. And so then notice what he asks. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do to inherit something? Well, I suppose you could kill your parents, but you'd go to jail and you'd never inherit it, would you? The fact of the matter is you inherit things by belonging. And you inherit them at the choice of the one who is giving the inheritance. It is really, in a sense, a measure of grace. And so his question by itself is absurd. What shall I do to inherit it? Wait a minute. You really don't understand what you're talking about. And so Jesus starts on his terms. Verse 26. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" In other words, what is written in the law? How do you understand it? And the man answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." In another place, Jesus gave that an answer to a question. He agrees with them fully, and so Jesus says to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Oh, hot dog! Here's how you inherit eternal life. You do this. But what is this? There's one of the great challenges we've got. The first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God. Can I summarize it with everything you've got? Would everybody who has done that every day of your life please stand? Any day, any moment that you have not loved the Lord your God with everything you have, you failed. And the standard is perfection. Who has done this? But we can be real dishonest with ourselves. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the man assumes he's kind of got a dodge here because in ancient Israel, he may have been one who saw his income come from the temple. He spent all his time in the worship context. And he might have been able to say to himself, "Oh yeah, you love God all the time." But that neighbor thing, how far do you take this? And so in verse 29, we have what I call the dodge, okay? The dodge. But he, wanting to do what? Justify himself. Get the agenda. Wanting to justify himself, asked the lawyer question. Who is my neighbor? Let's nitpick this down so that the people that I have not loved, I can say, well, they're not my neighbors. You see, I love my neighbors. And since he spent all the time with the other Pharisees and Sadducees and stuff in the temple thing, well, I love them. You see, he wanted to justify himself. This is the great scourge of humanity. I want to justify myself. You know the rest of the Word of God, God says no one ever justified themselves. Again, this is the problem when people say, I can't forgive myself. Of course you can. Whoever gave you the power to forgive yourself? Who gave you the authority to forgive yourself? Whoever gave you a sacrifice you could offer for yourself, on yourself, to cover your sin? I want to justify myself. Who is my neighbor? And here he's walking away from the Word of God because he would know Leviticus 19:18 that says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. By the way, you look at that, vengeance and bearing a grudge are the opposite of loving. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You say, well, see, there's the children of my people. It's the people like me. I understand it. I have to love these people. But the average first century lawyer didn't keep reading. That is verse 18. But Luke 19:34 says this, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. Anybody know anybody strange? Some are stranger than others, right? You should be just like one of the people that belongs there by birth. And you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Let me go from preaching to meddling for just a minute. How many times have we said, well, they're different. I don't have to love them. They got different skin than I have. They have different practices than I have. They have different culture than I have. That's not my problem. I was kind of plugging this into the Google looking for sermon illustrations, you know. And I came up with an atheist website, and he made an interesting assertion. He said, he's referencing the story of the Good Samaritan. He said, you would think, because of this, that people who claim to know Jesus Christ would be the most gracious, loving people on the planet. He said, what the statistical breakdown shows is this. Within their churches and people just like them, they are extremely loving. But the minute they go outside the door, they don't do any better than anybody else in the culture. How many times have we justified ourselves? They're different. They're different. We've had a radical cultural change down at the end of our street. Old Zip Mart, run by people just like us, and now it's not. They're Sikh. They're different. Their way of air freshening is incense. It doesn't smell right. And some people come in and say, oh, they're a wonderful family. A family runs it. They work incredibly hard. And yet I've had other people in this church say, I'm not shopping there anymore. They're not from around here. Justifying self. So Jesus answers his question with a story. And his story is not designed to tell him how to have eternal life. His story is to remove self-justification, as in almost every parable was designed to do. And so we work our way through here at verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves and stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. It's 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho, and in that course, the road drops 3,000 feet. I'm ahead, Jim, or you're ahead of me, but we need to back up. Just the first line, please. Just that one, yes. Listen, this is the road today. It's no prize today. In the first century, it was just a cart path that wound in and out of this hill country, working its way down. I'm sorry, Jim, I was wrong. This man was then left beaten and dying in the middle of nowhere. Again, let's get real with ourselves, okay? You're driving along in your air-conditioned comfort or your personally heated car in a very dangerous part of town, and you see a man. Now, first off, read the story. He's laying there naked. Any of you used to walk up to the naked men? He's laying there naked, bruised and beaten and bleeding in the street. And again, it's in the worst part of town. It's the likelihood here is that this guy has gone from being a victim to being bait. And what do? We drive on by and call for somebody else to deal with it. This is not weird yet. This is perfectly normal. And the man, if he can look up at all, may have had some false hope. Because in verse 31, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. A priest and a Levite? Religious guys. They were coming from Jerusalem down to Jericho. They're leaving. They probably have served their time, their week of the month, in the temple. They have spent the whole week reminding the people, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Fellow Jews, give up sacrifices. Let go of those wealthy things. And they're doing all this, and now they walk out, and what do? They do the same thing that we would do on our way to dinner this afternoon if we saw a naked person laying in the gutter, bruised and bleeding. They kept going. It's personal risk. It's unpleasant. It's not nice. And did I mention that he was naked? There's no hope there. There's no hope. Just expected hostility from the next one who comes down the street because a certain Samaritan as he journeyed came where he was. The Jews and Samaritans hate each other. It's almost impossible for us to liken this to anything except for possibly Americans and radical Muslims. The Samaritans are the people that stayed in the land after the Jews were taken out. Some of them were Jewish, some background, others were from all kinds of other countries. And they had twisted the Jewish faith. They had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They had come up with their own law. They had rewritten the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews hated them. They hated the Jews. Sometime not long before this, the Jews had raided their temple and destroyed it because it was a threat to the temple that we all know how they felt about. But what did the Samaritan do? He surprised the man with hope. When he saw him, he had compassion. That's an important word, by the way, in the Gospels. When Jesus walked on this earth, the number one characterization of Jesus is he was moved with compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him, and on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. 2 denarii would probably cover about 2 weeks' expenses. He gave him the innkeeper, and then he said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. I will take full responsibility for this man to be made right. But everybody who's ever done that, please raise your hand. We look at, that's crazy. That's the story he told. And so then he asked the question, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? You notice he didn't ask who was this person's neighbor, who was a neighbor to him. He turns it into a verb. Who neighbored him? Who acted as a neighbor? And so the man was trapped. He couldn't bring himself to spit out the name, the hated name Samaritan. So he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Go and be a neighbor. And then he said, do this and you will live. Well, ladies and gentlemen, here's the problem. Nobody has ever loved the Lord God with everything they have for every moment that they've lived. And no one has ever lived this. Honestly, this isn't how to be saved. This is, let's pop the bubble of self-justification. And this parable, while it certainly has practical applications in our lives, is first and foremost about one who crossed the road to those who were not just dying, but dead, who were enemies of God and brought the grace of God to their lives. This is about Jesus. This is about the Incarnation. Thank you, Tim. His power and His glory. But please remember when John recorded his narrative of Jesus coming, His focus was, we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's where I think everything changes. When Jesus told the story, He was removing self-justification. He took the possibility of us being right with God and inheriting eternal life on our own merit off the table. Because not only do we not love God, we don't love our neighbor the way God intended. And like the rest of the law, this part of the law says, you can't ever measure up in yourself. It cannot be done. But there's something different. In almost every parable, Jesus portrays someone doing something extreme. Extreme to the point of being almost unbelievable, if not unbelievable, if you look at it humanly. Do you remember the guy who, the unjust steward, who was forgiven the debt equivalent to the GDP of a small country by a king, and then he refused to forgive someone else? I would suggest to you, never in the history of mankind has anyone ever been forgiven that amount of money. Ever. And then there was the farmer. This is one of my favorite, the sower and the seed. And it's really the parable of the soils. But you know, the first century farmers were not stupid. They didn't sow seed indiscriminately and throw it on roads and in rocks and weeds. They kept it in their fertilized area. That's ridiculous, in a sense. And then, of course, there was the landowner that had the tenants. That he sent their messengers, and they beat him up. He sent more messengers, they killed some of them. He kept sending messengers, and finally he sent his son. And they killed his son, and it wasn't until that point that he came in and brought justice. That is crazy. When you see those exceptional points, understand this. I believe that Jesus was saying, I'm trying to get you to know what my Father is like and how good He is, and none of you is like that. And so I have to go to an extreme length for you to understand grace and truth and what I'm here to do, because He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, right? John chapter 3. And so as we look at this story, we look at this Samaritan, and I asked you earlier, have any of us ever done anything as extreme as this? To go across the road to a sworn enemy? To put ourselves in harm's way and in danger's way and exercise not only first aid, but come down and stop riding and start walking and carry this person, this bleeding person, to a place where he could get help, pay for his needs, and then promise to pay whatever it is to get him right again? I ask you, who has ever done anything like that? Well, there's one. There's one. The prompt now is not, what do I do to inherit eternal life? But the prompt now is the one who has come to bring life. It's not a prompt, what about eternal life? It is the one through whom, the only one who could bring eternal life to us. Matthew chapter 20, verse 27 says this, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just like the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? Give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ did this. What's the standard now? It's no longer law, it's grace. It's grace, ladies and gentlemen, the standard of grace. You and I could never keep the law. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will ever be justified in His sight. Not by the deeds of the law. It never happened, it never will happen. It has to be grace. How in the world did grace become available to us? Through the commitment of Christ, who chose to be the neighbor to us. Welcome to Christmas. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt where? Among us. Do you know where the most dangerous place to be is if you are God? It's among godless men. How godless is humanity? We're all in shock at this elementary school in Connecticut, right? And it happened at Christmas time. what else happened at Christmas time or in the incarnation? What did Herod do? All the innocents, all the children, two and under, he slaughtered. Why? Well, that's how far the gap is. Jesus chose to be neighbor to us who are not dying, but in fact dead in sin. That's our true condition. I mean, it's one thing to go over when somebody's still got a breath of life, but theologically we know in God's eyes we're dead. We're done for. And the Word still became flesh and dwelt among us. And because of that, through His grace, Ephesians 2:1 says this, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." How? How? By coming in human flesh. We're having candlelight communion tonight. Why is communion appropriate to Christmas? You take the bread and Jesus said, "This is my body, which was broken for you." You take the cup. "This is my blood that was shed for you. Forgive me if you've got your theology messed up, because some people struggle with this, but Jesus had no body, He had no blood until He incarnated and became a man. He was God the Son, pre-existent from eternity past, but He was not a man. It could not happen. Wow. To a world like this? Secondly, grace recognizes the failures of religious systems. Human religion doesn't do it. Across the board, whenever man comes up with his own theory of who God is and what our responsibilities are and how God works, we end up doing what? Killing each other. Surely you could get some help from religious people. I don't know. Let's put to shame the neighbor in my neighborhood that we got to know and had some needs as a woman who had never been married. She lived with her brother, had never been married. He died. She was on her own. She was had emphysema. And I watched people from a group of religious people who don't have the truth, who don't preach the truth, who don't teach the truth or anything else. But she was never alone night and day, because people like that came and were in her world. And I thought, would we do that? But this parable doesn't give any hope to the legalist, because on the level that Jesus put it in this, with the Samaritan, we've never done it. We don't do it. No one does that. But Jesus did. And who did He do it for? Natural enemies. The enmity between Samaritan and Jew is nothing compared to the enmity between man and God. He said, "Well, God hates us. God is angry with the wicked every day. The problem is we hate God." We hate God. You say, "Well, hey, that's kind of extreme. I don't like thinking that way." Really? Do you know what the Word of God says about us? Just a couple of examples. Romans 5:10. "For if when we were" what? "Enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." What does God call us? Enemies. You say, "Well, I'm not an enemy of God." Just a second. What if I pick somebody in this room and I said, Tim just sang, so I'm going to pick on him. Besides, he's got broad shoulders, he can take it. You say, "You know Tim Volkman?" I know Tim Volkman. "Oh, yeah?" I said, "Yeah, he's that short guy." "He's that what?" "He's a short guy with lots of hair." And you're looking at me, "What Tim Volkman do you know?" "No, it's Tim Volkman. You know that guy that never gets upset at anything?" I'm picking on him now. He knows that. He's so shy, he never expresses his opinion. And you're looking at me at that point, "What is wrong with you?" I said, "Yeah." And then Tim walks in. I said, "Yeah, see, I know him." And they're looking at me and said, "You know him, but he's tall. And it's only..." "Well, I don't like people like that, so I made up my own Tim Volkman." Somehow I don't think we'd be friends. But in Christ, all of our relationship is based on who we really are. And God will deal with people only on one basis: who we really are and our willingness to acknowledge who He really is. Until you're willing to do that, you're an enemy of God. Read Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they refused to acknowledge Him as God, and He let them go. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I have got to come to grips with this one thing. If you don't know Christ, you've never been forgiven by God and welcomed into His family. You'll never inherit eternal life. There's nothing you can do about it because you are in enmity with God. But even in our enmity, Jesus Christ crossed the road, a greater road than any Samaritan ever crossed, from divinity to humanity. And what did we do? Well, Isaiah warned. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our eyes from Him, our face from Him. He was despised and rejected, and we esteemed Him forsaken and smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Hey, you know what? Jesus wasn't like the Samaritan. Samaritan was a pale imitation of Jesus. Surprise! The enemy crossed the road, and what did he bring? Excuse me, Jim, I skipped a verse, didn't I? Romans 8:7 says the same thing. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. We need to be redeemed. That's how dead we are. That's how big the barrier is between us and God. But God the Son crossed that road. And surprise, when He came, He brought compassion. Compassion. This is where it really kind of gets detailed. If you notice, as we've been reading along, each one of these points is a little sentence or a part of a sentence. But all of a sudden, we get this description of compassion. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds. He touched him. Yuck! I know enough experience. I have good first aid training, thankfully. Thank you, Red Cross, over the course of my teen years and stuff like that. But I have seen people bleeding, and I've seen people just step back. It's gross to step in. And today it's scary. AIDS, everything else. He touched him. He poured on oil and wine. That was the medicinal practice of the day. I think it's the same thing in James. It talks about being anointed with oil. But both of those were costly. He set him on his own animal. You ride, I walk. He took him to the inn. He took care of him, evidently, for the next 24 hours. Left the next day, but paid for 2 weeks of care and needs and said, anything else, I'll cover it. You know what Hebrews says about Jesus Christ? For by one sacrifice He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Do you know that you will never become like Christ by trying to be like Christ? You will become like Christ by being willing to let the grace of God flow through your life. You forget about yourself. Deny self. Take up His cross. Follow Him. He will make you into His image by His grace. This isn't law, this isn't legalism, this is grace, compassion, first aid, continued provision, full payment. Why? So you can be restored to what God created mankind to be in the first place. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." Fully restored. By the way, remember this, that God doesn't restore you provisionally. I'll do this much, you this much, okay, if you do your part, I'm good. No. What did it say in Hebrews chapter 2? For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. We still never measure up. We still never get the law fulfilled in our lives, but He has fulfilled it for us. And He says, I know your weaknesses. I know your failures. You are naked before Me. Read Hebrews 4. All things are laid open to His sight. And I love you anyway. And I'm not ashamed that you are My brethren. That you are now children of God. You are now in. You will inherit eternal life. On what basis? Grace. Grace. Remember the penetrating question? Who was a neighbor to the one beaten and robbed? Which one do you think, of these three, do you think was neighbor to him? Well, who's been neighbor to you? Who's crossed the road and paid it all? Brought you to full acceptance by the Father and entered you into the family? Who exercised grace to you? Who chose to be your neighbor? One of the aspects of the doctrine of God that I think is very important, and we shortchange some things, is this, the holiness of God. Part of that means this, God has no need of anything He's created. It was grace that created it, and when it's gone, God will still be sufficient by Himself. We're so much in a Hallmark age, we look at people and say, oh, God loved you so much, you're so cute to Him. That's not the way we say it, but I mean, that's the way it comes off. God could have sent all of mankind to hell. But because of grace, mercy, love, He sent His Son. He chose to be your neighbor and to love you. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what He came for. And only He could do it. So we look at our answer, and the issue is this. Who was the neighbor? The one with compassion. He who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus throws out the challenge, go and do likewise. We look at this and say, but I could never get it right. I don't know one thing. I don't have enough money to fix everybody in Michigan City. Do you? Well, if you're the legalist, you say, I've got to do it in order for God to accept me. But if you really know Jesus Christ, you know, I do it because this is what Jesus is like. This is what He was like to me. And I'll never fully measure up to everything that He has done for me. But out of acceptance with the Father through Him, now I will love my neighbor. And I'll stop because you're in a bad neighbor. You might get killed. What did Jesus say? You love your life, what'll happen? Lose it. Lose it for my sake. You will find it. Oh, if you get killed, what did you lose? Nothing. Because you know Jesus. Because it's His mercy in your life. It's His grace in your life. Don't do it to justify yourself. You can't do that. But if you've been justified by faith in the One who paid everything necessary for your healing from sin, for your loss, and for your death, then understand this. God has designed grace to beget grace. And treat other people that same way. If I've forgiven you, you forgive them. Isn't that what Jesus says? You remember loving your neighbor in the Old Testament was the issue of bearing grudges and those things? You can't do that. Why? Why do you do that? Why do you forgive? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. Read Ephesians chapter 4. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, Jesus lived in the midst of His enemies. At the end, all His disciples deserted Him. On the cross, He was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. But for this cause He had come, to bring peace to the enemies of God. He'd come to fix the whole world. But as He came, in compassion, in healing and blessing and teaching, He restored people a relationship with the Father at His own expense. So Bonhoeffer says, so the Christian too belongs not to the seclusions of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes. Stop the car. Get out. Get involved. Is this only about violence and danger? No. You see people every day crushed. Crushed sometimes physically, and far more often crushed spiritually and emotionally. One of the hymn writers wrote, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken can vibrate once more, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Why? Because Jesus did it for you. Dear ones, this is the joy that is in the world. That He came to save us. We could never justify ourselves. And now He says, you go out and I will use you to save others. Let go of the risk. Let go of the pride. Let go of the enmity. Share me with them. My grace with them. Go. Do likewise. Because it's Christmas. Every day that you walk in the risen Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for setting the bar at your height. We try so hard to lower it down to our height and say, what a good boy am I. I've found arguments to reduce the standards and plan of God to the level that I could get over on my own strength. But Father, when we take you seriously, we suddenly realize the bar is so high, I'll never get there unless I have grace from God. Thank you for the story of the Samaritan. Thank you for Jesus' gracious reply to a scheming lawyer who sought to destroy him with his questions. Thank you also that he did not play the lawyer's game, but ruined it so that we might come to know what your grace is really all about. There are here those who are here today that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior today. May they receive Him, the gift of God that brings salvation. I pray, Father, for those who know Him, that we would get over our objections to the strangers and realize that the stranger they are, the more likely they are a target of grace. Not many wise, not many noble, not many somebodies in this world do you call. But you like to confound the world's value system by reaching those that we are tempted to assume are unreachable. Change our hearts this Christmas. May we get out of exchanging gifts and learn grace that just plain gives. That you would get the glory, that joy might be poured out in this world. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.